Well, the church at such a time as this, I want to, this evening, take you into the strange and wonderful world of the book of the Revelation. So if you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, it is a strange world, isn't it? When you, I don't know how many in the room will have spent much time reading this book. Have any of you really spent much time reading it? You may have spent time reading books about it, and there are plenty of those. I was in a bookshop in England a few weeks ago, and I found that the commentary section, by far the book with the most commentaries written about it, was the book of the Revelation in that particular bookshop. Obviously, many people are very interested in the book. Now, the first thing I want to say to you is that the church is in this book. But Bibi and I were walking around the lakes in Shah Alam this afternoon, and I was saying to her, after many years of reading it and looking at it, I don't know exactly what point in the book we are at now. You know, some people would like this book of the Revelation to be linear. Do you know what I mean by linear? As though chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4 were 2,000 years ago, and then you go through a few more chapters and we pass through history, and you're coming now to somewhere around chapter 16, 17, 18, something like that. And that many people would like the book to be linear, so that in a line of history. Now, I personally can't see that. So I don't exactly know where we are in the book. But I do know that this wonderful, wonderful world of the book of the Revelation was sent, first of all, to seven churches. Does everybody know that? You can find that early on, where in chapter 1, if you look at verse 11 in the first chapter, you can see that this book, this series of visions, was sent, verse 11, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it was sent to seven churches. What you see, write and send to seven churches. Now, the seven churches to which it was first sent were in a little circle in the eastern end of what is now known, sorry, the western end of what is now known as Turkey. You all know that, don't you? Now, one of the things I know about the number seven is this, that the number seven in the scripture means completeness. Does everybody understand that? Completeness. So when the Lord sent this book to seven churches in those days, it also means that he sent the book to the complete church. All right? The church in all its stages, in all of its ages, in all of its times, in all of its ups and its downs, this book was sent to the churches. Now, mark this carefully. The book of the Revelation was not sent to the world. It was sent to the churches. And it was sent to the churches in the first century, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, up to the 20th, now into the 21st, that this book is for you at such a time as this. This book is for you, for me. It is for the churches in China. It is for the churches in America. It is for the churches in Africa. Does everybody understand? Their conditions are different. The conditions of the church in southern Sudan is very different from the church and its conditions in England. The church in southern Sudan is being directly persecuted. Not just opposed, persecuted. The church in China is suffering opposition, but not much persecution. Does everybody understand the difference between opposition and persecution? Persecution is much more intense. Persecution involves suffering that may in fact be physical, even unto martyrdom. The church in England is not suffering any of that sort of persecution or any of that kind of opposition. Neither is the church in America. The church in America suffers very little opposition of any sort at all. An amazing thing. Subtle opposition, opposition that you can't see, opposition because you can't see it, makes it all the more difficult to fight. I believe that the churches in Malaysia aren't really suffering opposition which you can see, but there is a subtle opposition that is coming at such a time as this to the church in Malaysia, and is very difficult to discern. And it eats away at faith, and it eats away at love for the Lord, it eats away at the life. That's what I observe. I believe the same thing's true in the United Kingdom, that there are subtle forms of opposition that are hitting the westernized churches. But it's not an opposition that, say, is dramatic or even leading to persecution. But the book of the Revelation was sent to the church in all its stages and times. So this book is for us today at such a time as this. Alright? So it's not something... Does everybody understand this? That the end times are not just happening now. We are not coming into the end times, biblically speaking. The end times haven't just begun. We are not coming into the last days now. All right? Now, I'll just show you something in chapter 1 here to give you a clue about this. In the end of chapter 1, when Jesus is speaking about himself, he says things in reference to himself. Let's just read verse 8 in chapter 1 to begin with. Verse 8 of chapter 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then you go into the end of the chapter, verse 17. When I, John, saw him, I fell at his feet as one that was dead, saying, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. All right, did you notice that? I am the first, I am the last. Does everybody know what Alpha is? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, isn't it? Everybody knows what Omega is. It's the last letter. I am the first and I am the last. I am the beginning. I am the end. That's what Jesus says about himself. So I'm going to ask you a question. When did the end times begin? If Jesus is the end, when did the end times begin? If Jesus is the last, when did the last times begin? Just think about it. See, we always have got this problem that we detach. I'm going to say this over and over again over these 2 or 3 days. We detach things from Christ. We detach doctrines from Christ. We detach time from Christ. We detach sanctification from Christ. We detach things. Do you understand what I mean? We separate them from Him. Now, we do that with the last days. We say they're days that sort of kind of happen. But Jesus said, I'm the last. I'm the end. And what you get from that is, when did the end begin? The end began when the end came. And when did the end come? When did he come? 2,000 years ago? Did he not come? And that's when the end began. The end of what? The end of sin. The end of the devil's authority. That's when the end began. The end of the reign of sin and death began when the end came. Now you let that sink in. When Jesus came, in the days of his flesh, did his work, fulfilled his ministry, ascended the cross, was slain there, rose again from the dead by the power of the Father, walked among men, ascended up on high, that's when the end began. That's when the last days began. The days in which the devil has his last fling. When wickedness has its last days. It's been going on for 2,000 years now, but everything hinges upon him who is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Hallelujah. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now that's enough for me. I can sit down now and think on that, and it ought to be enough for you. You see, it's like you have a sin problem, do you? Well, you need to have a very deep and serious relationship with Jesus. He's the end. And he's the end of your sin problem. He will so minister in you that he will be the death of you, and the death of your sin problem, the end. You understand? Everything hinging, you see, upon this wondrous person, Jesus. Amen. I am the first. I am the last. I'll tell you this, just in passing, that he will never be the end of your sin problem unless he is first in your life. In other words, he cannot just be the end to you. He must be the first to you as well. Now, I'm being very personal, individual to you, but the same thing is true in the whole global situation. He is first, he is last. He is beginning, he is the end. He's in total and utter control of all things, and this is our Lord. Now, you come to the book of the Revelation, and you discover that for such a time as this, we need to see. Now, if you go back into chapter 1 earlier on, when John explains about himself, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be thoroughly biblical, all right? We have got to become people who are thoroughly biblical and thoroughly taught of the Spirit of God through the Scripture. Now, I want you to notice what John says about his brotherhood. Now, he says that he's brother to a certain group of people. That's the language he uses. I, John, your brother. And then he also says another word, fellow partaker. Now, we use the word Christian so easily. How many times in the Bible is the word Christian? Do you know? Just about once. That's a shock, isn't it? We talk about being a born again. We talk about it so glibly. Do you know how many times Jesus spoke about being born again? Once in a direct way and once only. We talk so glibly about these sorts of things. Oh, but when you come into the Scripture, you discover another language of brotherhood. You discover another language of what it means to be in the family. And you discover that the true members of the churches are somehow brothers with John and fellow partakers with him. Now, you notice, are you going to soak in this and see that he says, I'm your brother and your fellow partaker? Everybody knows what partake means, don't you? We all sit down, well, we sat down in the restaurant before the meeting and we all partook. Amen? And we all partook, and there's the lazy Susan, is that what you call it, there in the middle, spinning round with the dishes on it. If I was in the Middle East, it wouldn't even be like that. We would partake in an even more intimate way. We would sit on the floor, and one great dish would be brought into the middle, and we would have our naan bread, and we would all recline or sit or endeavor to, if you're getting older and not used to it. It's, you know, you get down there and you take your naan bread, and everyone's hand goes into the dish, and everyone partakes of the same meat, the same thing. We're completely involved. Now, this is the language, fellow partaker. This is who we are. I'm brother, I, John, am your brother and fellow partaker. Then he uses three words. Put your eye down and see the three words he uses. I'm partaker, fellow partaker with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience or perseverance which are in Jesus. Hallelujah. Three words. Connect them. Another word for tribulation. Suffering is suggested. It's the Greek word phlipsis. Alright, interesting word. It's phlipsis. Here's an example of phlipsis. If I was to get hold of a chicken's neck and twist it without killing it, but just instilling pain, that is bringing pressure to bear upon it, that is phlipsis, that is tribulation. The basic meaning is pressure, squeezing. That's the basic meaning of the original word, squeezing, bringing pressure to bear. And John says that goes with the, what is it, the tribulation and the, what's the next word? The kingdom and what's the next word? The patience. Now here's the church at such a time as this. This is what your fellow partakers in. Pressure, kingdom, patience, which are in Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's say a little bit about this word kingdom. Kingdom. You know, recently, my wife and I moved back to the United Kingdom. All right? It's rather stupid to call it the United Kingdom because it's not very united. Because there's things like devolution, you know, not evolution, devolution, where the Scots have got their own parliament and the Northern Irish, you know, have just lost their own parliament for a while, and the Welsh are wanting very much, all right? It's not very united. But it's a kingdom. Yes? And it has laws, and it has ways, and it has an atmosphere, and it has a culture. And it's very different from the Australian culture, where my wife and I have spent many, many years living in Australia. In Australia, it's another realm. There's another ethos. There's a cynicism. There's a camaraderie there. There's a difference in that realm, that kingdom. And then, of course, I go to another place. I was in Cyprus just 2 weeks ago. You know where Cyprus is? And I was among the Greek Cypriots there. And it's another kingdom. It's another realm. They have different attitudes to things. And then we crossed over. If you know anything about Cypriot geography, we crossed over into the northern part, which is the Turkish part. We went over there and it's like going into another realm. Another another realm. Now, when you see the word kingdom, we're in the kingdom that is in Jesus. That's what he says. The pressure and the realm and the patience that are in Jesus Christ. Now, these three things, pressure, tribulation, kingdom, patience, are for such a time as this in God's church. And you are to understand that you are a partaker of this realm. This realm in which Jesus lives. Now, I say these three things go together because I say this to you, you cannot live in the realm of Jesus on this earth and not suffer the pressure. Do you get me? You cannot live in the realm, in the kingdom of Jesus, in the realm in which he lives. Let me illustrate. Just a little story. Many years ago, it was my responsibility to organize conferences for leaders. And I would send out the flyers and invite the men, the pastors and the leaders to come to this conference. And another brother used to lead the conference. In fact, there were two brothers who used to lead this conference. And there would be 70 or 80 or 100 of us pastors and leaders together for about 3 or 4 days. And on this particular occasion, I'd arranged the conference. And during the conference, four of the pastors who actually were involved in one church had asked me to arrange with the leader of the conference if they could talk with him about their difficulties. So I arranged it in that particular afternoon, and it was all set up, and they went into the room and they discussed and they talked together. And then when this meeting was over, my friend, the older man who had been talking to these four pastors, came out, and I saw that he was visibly upset. He was grieved. And I said to him, "How did it go, brother? What was the meeting like?" And he said to me, "Oh," he said, "I'll never forget it. He's gone to be with the Lord now." But he said to me with his head bowed, he said, "Oh, brother, such hardness. Such hardness." You see, the kingdom of Jesus is a realm where there isn't hardness. And that's where this brother lived. But these other men, for reasons, and it's possible for all of us, had moved away from living in the kingdom. The King of love, my shepherd is. The kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of holiness. It's not a kingdom where people get at one another and grip one another by the throat. That's what these four men had done. He said, "Oh, such hardness." And if you live in the kingdom of Jesus, you will find that there are opposing pressures that come at you, and you will suffer tribulation as you live in this realm in which he lives. The tribulation and the kingdom. And what's the other word? Patience. My version says perseverance. It's a lovely word. It's epimone. That's what it is in the original language. It's made up of two Greek words. The second word is to be remaining, just abiding. Do you know where it says, "Abide in me and I in you"? It's the same word. To do with mone, just abide. And the little bit in front, hipa monai, means to abide under. Isn't that amazing? To abide under. Persevere. Be patient. Just abide in the kingdom, in the realm of Jesus. Now, listen carefully. Every form of temptation that comes to the Christian as an individual and to churches as churches is to remove you from dwelling in the realm of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus. Every opposition, you feel it at work. It's another world out there, isn't it? Can I ask you, is the business world cut and thrust? Is it? Yes. Is the kingdom of Jesus cut and thrust? Well, answer. It's not, is it? Is the kingdom of Jesus a realm where the law of the jungle pertains and the strongest gets on top by stepping on the weaker? Is that the kingdom of Jesus? But that's the kingdom of the world, isn't it? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Good old country and western stuff. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But hallelujah. You see, it's the kingdom and the patience of Jesus that are in Jesus. I'm living here. I have to abide in him in the midst of these things. Hallelujah. And the church at such a time as this, you've got to learn this. Got to learn it. If you're not facing pressure, I suggest to you, you're not properly living in the kingdom. If you're not pressed in spirit and grieved by what goes on in the world, I suggest to you, you're insensitive to the kingdom in which you're supposed to be living. I know those three words go together. Amen. Serious, isn't it? Now, so the Lord sends these visions to the church. To the church in her pressure. To the church in need of her patience. By the way, just in passing, tell me, do you think patience is a weapon? Yes? You talk about the weapons of our warfare are powerful. 2 Corinthians 10. Well, I know this, that the patience of God has been an incredible weapon wherein his long suffering he waited until he sent his son. And that glorious weapon of God's patience has won the hearts of multitudes. It breaks the barriers down, his patient love. Doesn't it? Hasn't he been patient with you? Perhaps with some of you, perhaps with all of us, he is being patient because you're still argumentative against him, and he's patiently working, and that weapon of his loving patience will win the day. Hallelujah. Why doesn't God just wipe away the devil and deal with it all? Years ago, why is there time continuing? There are a number of reasons for that, but one of them is this. One reason for him allowing history to continue is that the patient continuance of his love is being outstretched still through his church to the nations, and thereby proving that he is truly the loving God, and thereby showing that the devil is a deceiver and a liar, and if I can put it this way, nailing final nails into his coffin. God, his patience. You see, get into this kingdom and patience and tribulation. And you need comforting to stay in, don't you? Now, am I right? I need comfort. You need comfort. And you don't need little words of a psychotherapist. You need something much deeper than someone coming from a neat analytical basis where he fits you into his box. The church needs comfort. Hallelujah. Now, how is the church comforted? How can I be, you know, that's the book of the Revelation is God's comfortable counsel to the troubled church. Did you get that? The book of the Revelation is God's comfortable counsel to the troubled church. The church in her trial, the church in her joy. Do you know that the church is never more in a more dangerous position than when she thinks she's got the victory? Oh, what a terrible thing to say. You're never more in a more dangerous condition than when you think you've got the victory. What do you mean? Say, what? What do you mean? When you think you've got the victory, you've got nothing. I've got nothing. As from myself and of myself, or of my strength, or of my doctrinal understanding, or of my power, or of anything that comes from me, I've got nothing. Amen. That's one of the things that worries me about certain aspects of the modern church in our day, in such a time as this. It is too triumphalistic. Do you understand what I mean by that? It sort of thinks it's got the victory and we're on the way. Of course, you've got the other type of church who's ever got its head between its knees. You know, they never look up. They never clap their hands. They never raise their arms. You know, they're forever introspecting to see if in fact they're even beginning to be saved. Both things are extremes to be avoided. But I want you to know this, that the church must not rejoice in the fact that it has the victory. The church must be rejoicing in the fact that it is in intimate communion with the victor. This is what it's all about. How is your fellowship with the victor? How much are you seeing Jesus? Now, I come to this book, you see, and John is in Patmos. Now, that's not exactly a 4-star hotel. or the guest rooms in CBC. Okay, which I haven't seen yet, but hallelujah. You know what I'm saying? He was in Patmos for the word of God. You can read this, look down, and he describes it himself. And he's in the end of verse 9. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You like that? One of the themes of the book of the Revelation is the testimony of Jesus. All right? Can anybody tell me Jesus' testimony? Well, this is what it is. It's one of the themes of the book of the Revelation, the testimony of Jesus. The testimony. See, you say, well, my testimony is, see if I give my testimony. My testimony is that when I was a boy of about 11 years old, I first heard the voice of Jesus speaking to me. It was real. And I responded to him. And my testimony goes on and on and on. Now, we're not talking about my testimony or your testimony. John said he had Jesus' testimony. And he was suffering because he had the testimony of Jesus. And you go on through your Bible in the book of the Revelation, and you'll find that there are lots and lots of people who had the testimony of Jesus. Makes you think, doesn't it? They partake in his life and therefore share his testimony. And Jesus' testimony is what? Well, I can say a few bits of it from this first chapter. Part of his testimony is this. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. That's part of Jesus' testimony. I've got that. You got that? I was dead. I couldn't see anything. You know, dead people don't see. Dead people don't hear. Dead people live in a stench. Dead people rot. They degrade. That's what I was. I was in degradation. I was in sin. I couldn't see God. I didn't know God. I was deaf to God. I was dead. But behold, through what he has done for me and has done in me, I am alive. I share in the testimony of Jesus. Do you? I'm alive. For how long? Isn't this a joy? Isn't this a joy? Oh, hallelujah. Do you know, when Jesus was talking to those critical people, and they said to him, about Abraham and Jacob and all the rest, and they said they're dead, and Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Amen. He's the God of the living. You know, I think of friends of mine who have died this year. They're not dead. Hallelujah. They're not dead. They're alive. Praise God, they're alive. Is that right? Are they alive? Death. Where is your prey? Death, grave, where is your victory? Do you get this? You can bury a loved one, and you can see them go down into that hole. That's not them, that's their earthly sheath. But the sword that lived in the sheath is alive. Is that right? Glory to God. There is alive. And you can say, oh grave, where is your victory? Amen. You know that when he who is the life comes in bodily form to this earth, you know that he will bring with him those who have... Is that right? Is that right? Oh, it's going to be amazing, isn't it? You see, when the life comes, then there shall be nothing but life. See, everything hinges upon him. I've had a burden on my heart as I've been coming to these meetings. And the burden of my heart has been to talk to you about the centrality of Jesus. That's why I say to you, when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3. When he who is our life shall appear. I'm alive. It's wonderful. Well, this is part of the testimony of Jesus. And John says, I was suffering for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I tell you, don't they hate Jesus? Let him be a prophet, but don't let him be the Son of God. Don't let him be Lord. Don't let him be Messiah. Don't let him be all in all. Don't let him be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let him be the most wonderful man that ever lived. But don't let him be God in the flesh. Jesus, unique. There's so many ways you'll never be like him. Neither will I. You know, I want to be like Jesus. Yes, I know what you mean. I want to be like Jesus. But there's so many ways in which you'll never be like him. Amen. He's so other, and yet he's so man. You must remember those two things. You mustn't let him be so man that he becomes your pal. Otherwise, you'll start to treat him like you sometimes treat your pals. Because you must remember that, yes, he is so man, but he's so other as well. He's so God. Amen. You can't manipulate him. You can't domesticate him. You can't twist him round your little finger. You know, some of you wives have learnt the art of manipulating those husbands of yours, haven't you? Of course, they're wise. They know you're doing it. But you can't do it with Jesus. He's so other. His love is so utter toward us that in his love he will not let us have our way. Amen. Wonderful. You know, and John was bearing this testimony of Jesus and this word of God, and he was suffering for it, and he says this, look at him here. He says, I was on the island called Patmos. Lonely? Come on, I want you to be absolutely real. You see, I need a gospel that is full of the substance that will sustain me in my lowest hour when things are lonely. I need a comfort that answers my need in the prison cell. For some of the church to which this was written were warned. What about me coming to you in prophetic anointing, saying to you that Satan shall have some of you and cast you into prison for 10 days? You'd need some comfort, wouldn't you? That's what he says to the church at Smyrna. Satan's going to have a day that's going to last 10 days, a symbolical number for a certain period of time, when he shall have power and ability to get hold of people in the churches and throw them into prison. Well, wouldn't you need some comfort for that? I need comfort. Amen. I need substance, something that answers me. And I thank the Lord for this, don't you? How is John in his loneliness comforted? You say, but he was in the Spirit. You know, he was in the Spirit. Is that what it says? Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so I did the Pentecostal two-step. You know what the Pentecostal two-step is? See, it's one, two steps. Anyway. You know what I mean? In the Spirit, on the Lord's day. This is how the comfort comes. This is what the Spirit does. You say, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? You know, being in the Spirit is to do with you in your inner man being at the feet of God. In your inner attitudes, so that he is finding in you wonderful material into which he can inscribe his heart yet more. Do you know? Hallelujah. I used to play a great deal. Many years ago, not in the modern style, but I used to play in a sort of a jazz-orientated style with other musicians. Now, this is true for that kind of musician. With some people, there is a recognition of where one another is, and immediately you blend. Same thing is true with a string quartet, cello and violins and so on, as they reach a point where they cohere and they understand each other's tonality and the way things are moving, and they almost go by instinct. That's what it means to be in the Spirit with God. Where you are in that kind of harmony with him. Hallelujah. In his kingdom, in his realm. Go on, I'll ask you a question about Jesus' realm, shall I? The realm in which he lives. I want you to remember back into your mind, into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and what is called, or normally called, the blesseds, the beatitudes. The blesseds. Does everybody know that it's lovely, really? It's very expressive. Instead of, for us, it says, blessed are the, you know, is that right? Blessed are the, that's how we say it, blessed are the. You see, do you know in the Greek language it says, Makarios! Do you know what If I was to say it like this, oh, the bliss of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the the kingdom. That's the realm. Oh, the bliss of those who are poor in spirit. Isn't that strange? You see, you don't quit being poor, do you? Being poor is a wonderful state to come into. Poor in spirit, that you may be rich with his bequeathals, with what he gives you, with what he imparts to you. You see, I was in the spirit. What is the beginnings of being in the spirit? I'll tell you, being poor in spirit. That means having no confidence in yourself. Being dependent. Oh, the bliss of being dependent on him. That's what it means to be in the spirit. That's the beginnings of it. It's much more than that, because being in the spirit like this, feeling your own need and your own weakness, and feeling your dependence upon him. Behold what happened to John. I heard behind me a loud voice. Did you notice what day it was, by the way, which he was in the spirit? The Lord's Day. Do you know, I read somewhere this. I read that there was a day in the Roman calendar that was called Kyrie's Day, the Lord's Day. And it was the day when everybody was supposed to give oral confession to the fact that Caesar is Lord. And it became known as the Lord's Day. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you think there could be truth in that? Now, I happen to know from my church history days, and since, did you know that Pastor Richard and I went to the same college many, many years ago, when we were vibrant young men? And, now we're vibrant older men. Is that right? Not vibrant elderly men. Okay, so we're just a little bit older. But in the church history days, I know there was a day when everybody had to come along and confess, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. They had to go into the public marketplaces and say, Caesar is Lord. And in some places, that law was enacted much more potently than in others. In other words, in Rome, it may not have been enacted very much. They didn't bother much about it. But in Ephesus, in the time of a certain proconsul in Ephesus, it was rigidly adhered to. And so at that time, certain Christians who couldn't say it were persecuted. In other words, it wasn't uniform throughout the Roman Empire. A Christian couldn't say that. Caesar is Lord, could he? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The day when others were saying, Caesar is Lord, I was suffering. And I heard a voice. Now this is how the comfort comes. I heard a voice, a loud voice, like a trumpet. Now everybody knows what a trumpet is, don't they? Does everybody know the difference between a trumpet and a saxophone? I'm not just talking about the sound they make, I'm talking about the way they're constructed. A biblical trumpet had no valves, and it certainly didn't have any reeds. A saxophone has a reed. In other words, a trumpet was just a long lump of metal through which the breath breathed and the lips formed upon the mouthpiece with different tensions to create the different notes. So the breathing, it wasn't regulated by reed or anything else, or by valve, so that a trumpet gives a clear note without anything wavering like this in a reed. Hallelujah. And this man, John, heard the clear note. A voice. Loud and clear. Hallelujah. I've got to say these things to you. You see, you are the church in these days, and the church in these days needs to hear the clear, loud trumpet note. And it needs to hear the sound of his breathings. You see, the trumpet note is God's breathings coming articulately to your understanding. It is God articulating himself in syllables and notes that you can understand. Beloved, the trumpet is a instrument that is used for calling unto the battle, for warning against danger. Is that right? The saxophone is not. It is for waking you up. I was in Cyprus, as I said, a couple of weeks ago, and every morning when I was in Nicosia, it's quite near an army camp, and I heard the trumpet, the bugle blowing, 6 o'clock in the morning, and they were, I can imagine them all tumbling out of their bunks. All of the young soldiers awakening to the sound of the trumpet. It's interesting, isn't it? How you look back in your life. And I can remember, I used to play a bugle. I was in a uniformed organization. I used to play a bugle. And I used to go on the camps, and the whole of the camp life was regulated by the different calls of the bugle. No one said anything, just the bugle sounded, and there were all different calls. Call at night to go to bed, lights out. Before that, as the sun went down, there was the call that was sunset retreat. And there was the one to come and get your food. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Come to the cookhouse door, boys. Come to the cookhouse door. That's what it was. And all, the whole of the day was regulated by this sound. And here's John in the spirit, and he hears the sound. And he's going to hear it and see it and hear it and see it. It's wonderful. Now, I'm just going to finish on verse 12 because I've just noticed the time. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice, a voice like a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Oh, Jesus, you speak with me. This is how the comfort comes. This is how the soul is sustained in the kingdom and tribulation and patience of Jesus. It is not enough for you just to hear words. God wants you to see. He wants you to see his Son. He wants you to see, first of all, where his Son is. It's all here in chapter 1. He wants you to see what his Son is like. He wants you to see the state of the churches. That's chapters 2, 3 and 4. Chapters 2 and 3. Do you know... Chapters 2 and 3 deals with 7 churches in 7 different states. I guarantee you that all of those churches are in the East today. There are some Laodicean churches, some Ephesian churches, some churches that just got those characteristics. He wants us to see, but first, John turned and he saw. And this is how the comfort begins to come. This is what he saw. Having turned, I saw seven lampstands made of gold. You all know that, don't you? Everybody knows about them, don't you? You all know what the seven lampstands represent. Everybody? Does everybody know it? Put up your hand if you don't. It's important that we cry. Don't be ashamed if you don't. It's why, one of the reasons why they're here. The lampstands, we are told quite clearly, at the end of verse 20, they are the seven churches. So, here you are, sitting here, and you're called Community Baptist Church, and this particular congregation here in this place, you are, and I say this on the basis of Scripture, you are a golden lampstand. Amen. Now you understand this. Let the Bible talk to you. Let the Lord talk to you. You are not a lampstand. You are a what lampstand?
Golden.
Golden lampstand. Tell me, is gold not a precious metal? Was platinum known and used in those days as a precious metal? No. What was the most precious metal in those days? Gold. Here is the symbol for every congregation of God's people. Every congregation is a precious object. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Does anybody know anything about lampstands in the Bible? Do you know that there was a lampstand in the Old Testament? And are you understanding that this lampstand in the Old Testament was not something that was made in a mould? Now, I've got a ring on here that was made by my daughter. My daughter is a jeweller. In other words, she makes rings and necklaces and all those sorts of things. This was not made in a mould. Molten gold was not poured in a mould and then this was formed. This was fabricated by her. She rolled out the gold. She knit the pieces together, and there are many of them in this particular ring, and she set the little tiny diamonds in it. And it was something that was made and fabricated, not in a mould, but with her hands. Now get this, in the Old Testament, the lampstand was not made in a mould, but it was fashioned by the skill of two men who were enabled by the Holy Spirit to fit it together and shape the gold in its various ways to make this article not only of usefulness, a lampstand, but of beauty. And you are to understand this, that this church here, in such a time as this, is not something that is made in a mould off a production line like a Proton Saga or something other like that. No, I mean it. For each church is utterly unique. And it is fashioned by the Spirit of God through the Word concerning His Son in the love of the Father. For every church is a manifestation of the operation of the Trinity. God the Father chose you in His love, and He knits you one to one like the gold in that lampstand and shapes a church together. So that every church, oh, that it saw something of its value and its beauty. You're not some cheap thing. You do not need to copy the world. You do not need to engage with the world's methodologies. It's one of the greatest problems of the Western Church today. It's Christianizing and seeking to baptize the carnal efforts of the world in business practice. They baptize it into the church and they turn pastors into MDs. Do you know what I mean? You know what an MD is? Managing director, or a sales manager, or a super administrator. God save us! The church at such a time as this has got to understand how golden precious she is, and she needs nothing from this world in order to facilitate her ministry and her life. Let pastors be pastors, biblically speaking. Let them be lovers of the souls of men, instead of administrators who spend all their time at the computer. I mean it. Men of the word, men soaking in God, men who love souls, men who love men and women. There's something abroad in the world, and this is part of the pressure that's squeezing the churches of today, I warn you. This is part of the tribulation pressure that's coming on the Western churches, where the world is seeking to mold her musically, ministerially, even in her meetings, everything that she does. You don't need it because you're gold. Am I making sense? You're precious. You're something fabricated by the genius of your Father in heaven, who sends his word into your heart and calls you together, and like gold he knits and fits you together with the skill of the Spirit. He makes you for utility and beauty. You're a lampstand to lift up the light high. And you're a thing, an object of great beauty that reflects the light that you lift up. It's lovely, isn't it? Oh, church, how beautiful you are. How wonderful a congregation of God's people are. A church, a lampstand. You know what a lampstand is, don't you? It is something that elevates the light. You go into Swedish homes and they love backlighting, and they got these little lamps down here, you know, and another little lamp over there and so on. And if you want to try and read there, it's pretty difficult. And you long for a lampstand that elevates the light. And of course, as the light shines and is elevated there, you know what happens? The light reflects on the gold, and the gold seems to multiply the light. Is that right? Beautiful, isn't it? I saw 7 golden lampstands and 1 in the midst of the lampstands. Hallelujah. That's what John saw, comforted by this. He saw the lampstand. Can I ask you a question? Why do you think John was given this revelation and he saw the 7 churches first? Why these 7? Now, I'll illustrate. I've never been to South America. I know a few churches down there, but I've never been there. But I know this, that if Jesus was wanting to comfort my troubled heart about the churches that I'd been involved with, say in Cyprus, he would show me a vision, something like this, only he would show me that he was in the midst of the church in Paphos and Nicosia and Larnaca and Limassol. Polis places that I know, churches and people that I know, people that I care for, people that I've got on my heart, people that I carry, people that I pray for, people that I long for, churches that I long for. Oh Lord, bless them. And I know that if the Lord was going to comfort me about them, he'd show me his son in the midst of them. Yes? John loved Laodicea. He'd been there. He loved Ephesus. He'd been there. Yes? He loved Pergamos. He'd been there. He was a man who'd done that circuit. He loved those churches. How are they? I hear they're suffering. I hear there are difficulties. Some of them are in this and some of them are in that. You know, some of them are full of pride and I don't know where they are, and others are suffering terribly. And Jesus gives him this vision. They're all golden lampstands. And I'm in the midst. It's dead on the dot at 10:30, so I'm going to stop. Sudden stop. But to be continued by the Lord's grace.